all very warmly welcome in the Lord's name, and we trust there'll be some ingredient in the meeting that will be a help to each one. And if you can give us help in the other nights, we'll appreciate that as well. We hope to be here until Friday, each night at 8 o'clock, and all will be welcome to come in the will of the Lord. Now, we'd like to take our first reading, number of readings tonight, and the first one from the book of Genesis and chapter number 1. The book of Genesis and chapter 1. And we read at verse number 14. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs, and for seasons, and for days, and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven, to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also." Now, with that, a reading from the book of Psalms, and Psalm number 19. Psalm number 19, and we read it verse number 1. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. There is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward." Now, some verses at the very end of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, chapter number 4. Malachi and chapter 4. Verse number 1. "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts." And the last reading from the New Testament, the book of James, and chapter 1. Epistle of James, and chapter 1. Verse number 16. "Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of firstfruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." Now, that will do for our reading, although there are quite a number of other passages that we intend to refer to as the meeting goes through. I think one of the great matters that we all appreciate very much is the fact that God is a God who has been pleased to reveal himself. He has not kept aloof, and he has not stayed remote in the obscurity of a distant eternity, but he has given disclosures of his character in a very, very clear way, so that human beings are left without excuse. It has often been pointed out to us that the two volumes by which God has been pleased to reveal himself, first of all, the volume of nature, and then secondly, the volume of grace, or as some have spoken of it, as the volume of Scripture. You might ask, why is it that it takes two volumes? Why can God not tell us the whole story in one volume? Well, there you just have it. It does take two volumes to give to us the complete and the full disclosure of who and what God really is. On the one hand, we have creation, and on the other hand, we have Calvary. As far as creation is concerned, creation very clearly tells us the wisdom and the power of God's hand. But it is at Calvary that we especially learn the love of God's heart. It was one of our hymn writers in one of our very precious hymns, and he tells us that 'tis in the cross, Lord, that we learn what thou in all thy fullness art. There through the darkening cloud discern the love of thy devoted heart. I think those are other words of beautiful words that were written by Isaac Watts. And he tells us something like this, if I can quote them correctly. He said, nature with open volume lies to spread her maker's fame abroad, and every labor of his hand speaks something worthy of our God. But in the grace that rescued man, his glory shines in brightest form. At Calvary there, 'tis clearest drawn in precious blood in crimson lines. So that we have creation on the one hand and we have Calvary on the other, or the book of Scripture which gives to us the story of redemption. Now, I don't want to elaborate any more along that line, but just to mention that by way of introduction. As far as the few meetings that are upon us presently are concerned, it is my intention mainly, though not exclusively, mainly to concentrate on what we have called the Book of Nature. It is a very interesting volume. Like the Book of Scripture, it is divided into a number of different sections. Our Bibles, as you all know, lies before us with Old Testament and New Testament. The Book of Nature, through which God has revealed himself as the Creator, it also has a number of different parts. I would say primarily, it can be divided into three parts. On the one hand, we have the sky, and then we have the sea, and then we have the land. In each one of those parts, if we were to examine them closely, we would discover that there are a number of different chapters. For example, in the land we would have a chapter called the vegetable kingdom and how much of God is seen in it. You would have another chapter called the animal kingdom. You would have another chapter called the mineral kingdom. Every one of them yielding precious treasures that indicate the fingerprint of omnipotence has been impressed in detail on every part of his vast creation. In the part that deals with the seas, you would have a chapter concerning the oceans. You would have a chapter concerning storms. You would have a chapter concerning the shore and the various phenomena that are associated with it. But it is, as some of you know, the purpose of the present meetings to take a look at the first part of the volume of nature, that is the part which deals with the sky. At a previous occasion, in a few meetings here, we spent some nights and we thought about the seascapes of Holy Scripture, and the meetings this week, we want to take a little look at some of the skyscrapes of Holy Scripture. Now, just to give you some idea of the direction that we are hoping to take, I'll let you have a look just now at the table of contents the various pages that we are hoping to go through. The subject of our chapter tonight will be the strong man of the sky. Tomorrow night, in the will of God, I want to think about lessons from the lesser light. On Wednesday night, we'll say a little bit about highlights of the heavenly host. On Thursday night, I want to say something about the cameo of the cloud. And we'll finish up in the will of the Lord on Friday night by speaking something about the beauty of the bow. You see, there is a school above our head. And if we fail to look at that school, and at least to learn some of its lessons, I think that in some measure our education will be a little bit incomplete. There is just the possibility that we would concentrate so much upon the book of Scripture that at times we might overlook the book of nature. Indeed, I feel that we are living in such a sophisticated age, and I'm not looking to go back to the Stone Age or anything like that, but I wonder at times if we are not living in such a mechanized and technological age that some of the simple things of life that used to make us wonder are now being forgotten, or at least overlooked, or taken for granted. And the wonderful things that God has made are being displaced by an overoccupation with the wonderful things that man has made. So maybe we could go back and take a look at some of these things. As you all know, the study of the skies and the various heavenly bodies and all that kind of thing, it is something that has held a fascination for human beings for centuries. One of the favorite passages of the Scripture that appeals to all of us is the beauty of Psalm number 8. Probably the musings of a shepherd boy. We can't be sure, no date is attached to it, but I cannot help but feel that at least the thoughts of that psalm were born in David's mind when he was just a shepherd boy minding his sheep. Out upon the hills of Bethlehem, like those men in Luke's Gospel chapter 2, keeping their flocks by night, there's a boy, he did the same, and he looked up into the night sky, and he said, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained." Now, there's a tremendous deal in that very precious little statement. I don't want to tease it all out just at the minute. But it's nice to see that he says, "When I consider." Indeed, our English word, our ordinary English word, I'm not talking about the Hebrew word behind consider there. It, in fact, is just the ordinary verb to see. But I'm speaking now about our English word consider. It comes from a Latin verb, considerare. And literally, that Latin verb, considerare, was used by some of the old philosophers way back in those early days of the Latin language to indicate the careful contemplation of the star. Those who know a little bit of Latin will know siderare and the word for constellation and so on. So the root meaning of consider is the careful contemplation of the stars. Then, of course, as the centuries passed by and as literature developed and so on, the word came to be used for the careful contemplation of any subject. But here was a boy, the author of Psalm 8, and he stopped and he considered. Very often we don't take time to do that. In the rush, in the bustle of life, I find myself just rushing through and passing on and at times never stopping to consider. Now, it was his consideration that led him to the worship of Psalm number 8. That psalm begins at verse 1 and at verse 9 with exactly the same exclamation. Consideration produced exclamation, and he said, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens." But it began with contemplation and it finished up with exclamation. Indeed, I would say that the very fact that I've mentioned, what I've mentioned, is an indictment of modern man. Because the boy, or the man or whoever it was of Psalm 8, the only instrument which he had for considering the heavens was the naked eye. And what he could see with his naked eye, it caused him to bow in worship before the sovereign God. What about the modern man? With his massive high-power telescopes, he can now see billions of stars which the psalmist never saw. And if what he could see with his naked eye bowed his heart in worship, for some strange reason, man has now become such a godless beast that even though he can see billions of stars the psalmist never saw, it has only driven him into greater unbelief. And it's nothing but the height of perversity that man has taken up that stance. The psalmist, of course, was very, very clear about who it all belonged to. He didn't just say, when I consider the heaven. He said, when I consider thy heaven, the work of thy fingers. He didn't subscribe to the idea that this thing might have happened by fluke, or all this might have come about by chance. No, no. He said, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. He said, Lord, I recognize that in the order of these constellations and heavenly bodies, there's something there that has been established by superior wisdom. The moon and the stars, which thine hand has, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and so on. Well, I hope that the Lord will help us in a simple way, just to take a look at some of the considerations that caused the heart of this ancient poet to be moved. You would have noticed in reading the Old Testament, I have to mention these things in an introductory way, that very, very often the children of Israel are warned against the worship of stars and the sun and the moon and so on. Part of the reason for that was that they were living in the midst of a world where the surrounding nations, they all adopted those things as part of their religion. It was one of the marks of idolatry that having denied the true Creator, having turned their back upon God, having become submerged in the darkness of idolatry, that they began to worship the created thing more than the Creator. And they were amazed at the sun. And they brought sacrifices to the sun, and sacrifices to the moon, and sacrifices to the stars. And men who were going along in the blindness of their idolatry, they lost sight of the great Creator who lay behind it all. Now Israel was constantly warned, don't follow the pattern of those nations in worshipping these created things. But they were encouraged to consider them. And time and time and time again, God referred them to the sun, or he referred them to the wind, or he referred them to the seas. And he drew the attention of the Israelite in the Old Testament to the various parts of creation. And then he said, when you look at the magnitude of all that, he said, don't forget that I'm the God who's responsible for it all. Now, another thing that I have to say, and it's not just a disclaimer for myself, although it partly is that, but I'm speaking from the standpoint of Scripture, that the Bible, in speaking about these things, is not written from a scientific standpoint. Now, I'm not a scientist by any shape or form or means. I don't find science easy. They'll never call me a sort of an amateur physicist. They might put other names upon me, but I'll never be blamed for that. I'm not an astronomer. I might have dabbled in it just about one-tenth of an inch, but I'm not an astronomer. So I'm not going to be speaking about these things from the standpoint of scientific expertise. But then the writers of the Bible didn't speak about them from that standpoint. We're looking at these things just as they would be seen by an ordinary human being upon earth, not as they would be seen by a polished scientist. Now, as I've said, the subject before us tonight then, and it will have different branches, I'll have to come back and refer a little bit to it on future nights in the will of the Lord, but the subject tonight is just to look at the strong man in the sky. Most of you will already have jumped to the conclusion that I'm speaking about the sun. The sun, of course, is the most imposing of the heavenly bodies from the standpoint of the naked human eye. Throughout the Old Testament scriptures, the sun can be employed in a number of different ways. For example, it can be a picture of God himself. There's a lovely verse. I didn't take time to ask you to turn to it. In Psalm 84, I think it's about verse number 11, it tells us that the Lord is a sun and a shield. What does that mean? What's that talking about? When the Bible says the Lord is a sun and a shield. You see, poetry is a very special form of literature. It's different when you come to the epistles. In the epistles we have what we would call now in our day, we would call theology. And theology is put down in very straight dogmatic doctrinal statements. And the doctrinal statement is something to be analyzed, and it's something to be examined, and something to be understood. Poetry is different, as you all know from your days at school and so on, and even from your reading of poetry in English literature, etc. Poetry is a thing that appeals to the imagination. And the colour of the picture in the poet's mind is put upon the page. His readers, that particular expression, it will strike the mind of one reader in a particular way. It will strike the mind of another reader in a particular way. And the poetry of the Old Testament is like that. When we come to a statement like Psalm 84 and verse 11, the Lord is a sun and a shield. If you were to think about nothing else, that could keep us thinking for ages. You see, a sun obviously is distant and glorious and transcendent. A shield is something that a man would wear upon probably his left arm, his right arm maybe, in ancient times. But a shield, the sun is distant, but the shield is close. So that the psalmist might be combining two metaphors to let us see that the Lord is just as glorious as the sun. But in the battle of life, he can be a protector just as close as a shield. One figure seems to indicate remoteness. The other seems to indicate closeness. So that the sun can be a picture of God himself. Of course, your mind would very, very quickly go to the passage that we did read from Malachi chapter 4, where in very, very clear, unmistakable terms, the sun is used as a metaphor for the Lord Jesus. It tells us about a future day that's coming, and the Son of Righteousness, that S-U-N, of course, as we all know, is referring to the S-O-N. The Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. Then there is another passage, and I'm just jumping from, again, it's poetry. Way back in the book of Judges, chapter number 5, I think it's the song of Deborah or something like that, and she says, may the enemies of the Lord perish. And she goes on to say something like this, may those that love the Lord be like the sun that goes forth in its strength. So the sun can be a picture of God, the sun can be a figure of Christ, and the same sun can of course be a picture of those who represent God, and those who love the Lord, a picture of his saints. May those that love the Lord be as the sun when he goes forth in his strength. So that it can be used in quite a number of different ways throughout the scripture. Another thing that I mentioned just, I'm not going to deal with it tonight, I was tempted to do it, but then I changed to another thing that I want to get to in a minute. You know, in Old Testament history, there are two marvelous miracles associated with the sun in different periods of Israel's history. When Joshua was taking the people into the land and the enemies had to be defeated, when the job had to be finished, there was that, well, I'll call it the extension of a day. I'm not exactly sure what happened. You remember Joshua said, sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon. And thou moon upon the valley of Ajalon. And we're told that the sun stood still and it didn't go down for the space of a day and so on. What exactly happened there, I'm not altogether sure. But for some reason or other, Joshua seemed to feel that if these enemies are going to be finally defeated, if the job's going to be done, I need more light from heaven. Because if these old rascals get away and hide in the caves and darkness falls, I'll never get them rounded up. And in his deep distress, Joshua appealed to the Lord. He said, Lord, give me more light. And right enough, he hounded the boys out and he got them out of their cave and he put their foot on the neck and he had them slain upon the, hung up upon the trees, and the thing was well finished before the day had finished. Well, you say, is there any lesson for us in that? There is a very, very large lesson that I might have taken time to establish. We have spiritual enemies. And if we are going to see our spiritual enemies defeated, the only way that we can have them defeated is by the help of light from heaven. The dark enemies that would oppose the Christian's enjoyment of his spiritual inheritance can only be defeated in the measure that we enjoy the illumination of a higher sphere. I would have been making that away with the epistle to the Ephesians, and the apostle Paul prays that these Christians might be enlightened. He says, Lord, these Christians at Ephesus, they would need to have more light. And he said, if you would give them more light, that's chapter 1, he says it would help them to deal with their dark enemies that he mentions in chapter number 6. But I leave that. You don't know the other miracle. The days of Hezekiah, the sundial of Ahaz. There again, I'm not too sure. You say maybe that's why you didn't take the subject up, because you're not too sure about them. Well, I don't want to be dogmatic. I doubt very much if that's just a sundial, as we call it. You know, we think of a sundial as a thing marked out and something up in the middle of it to catch the shadow and so on. I doubt if Ahaz had anything like that. It was more likely a set of steps. And as the shadows fell upon the steps, it was a symbol to Hezekiah that the shadow and the sun of life would soon be setting. And then, of course, when it went back up the steps, it was an indication to him that his life was going to be extended. A lesson to him and a lesson to us that the length of our days upon earth are really governed by powers that are in the heavens. Some people believe that how long you live is already decided before you're born. Well, that's a big subject. I'm not altogether sure about it. I think you can cut it a wee bit short, and I think at times you can make it a wee bit longer, but more of that another day. What I want to do for just the closing minutes of the meeting, very, very simple, I'll not be getting into any highfalutin science or anything like that. I want to just introduce, that's about all it'll be, introduce to our minds from the scriptures some of the pictures that are used for the sun. Now, one of them I've mentioned already, and we read about it in Psalm number 19. The sun, it tells us about the sky. God has established the sky as a tabernacle for the sun, which, as a strong man, cometh forth to run a race, and so on. And I've entitled the subject for tonight's meeting, The Strong Man of the Sky. Now, again, that's a poetical figure. What kind of thoughts does that put into your mind? Strong man of the sky. You see the sun rising every morning, bouncing up over the horizon, apparently effortlessly climbing step by step until he reaches his meridian height, and majestically declining in the west, never seeming to lose the slightest ounce of energy. The great champion of the upper regions. I noticed one old translation, it made this verse, that cometh forth as a giant. And I'm not saying that's a literal translation, But certainly that's how it had appealed to the man. Just the giant sun moving into the sky and taking everything over. You know, the sun that we looked upon today is the very same sun that Abraham saw. And it's the same sun that Adam saw. And it's the same sun that Paul saw at his conversion. And it's with us still. And tons and tons and tons of energy are beamed forth upon this world every single cycle of 24 hours. And as far as we are concerned, that giant globe in the sky just seems to be an exhaustless reservoir of energy. I thought to myself, when I put this thought along with the other one that I mentioned a little minute ago, the Lord is a sun and a shield. Not a very precious thought, brethren and sisters. Abraham's God is our God. We read that passage in James chapter 1, that every good and every perfect gift cometh down from above, from the Father of lights. That is, God is the originator of lights. Talking about the lights in the skies, the stars and the sun and the moon. He's the originator of lights. And just as the sun is constantly, without any apparent diminution of its energy, constantly pouring out its gifts upon the people of earth, the grateful and the ungrateful, the just and the unjust, it's always pouring forth. We have a God who still opens his hand with the same exhaustless generosity. And his strength never diminishes. Now you'll say to me, you're a bit of an ignoramus, as you already confessed. If you knew anything about it, you would know that the sun is reducing by a number of miles every day. And it used to be 864,000 miles in diameter, and it's not just as wide now. Well, I'm sorry they told me that. I could get through quite happily if I never knew that. And some of them are working. Say to me, you're a bit of an ignoramus, as you already confessed. If you knew anything about it, you would know that the sun is reducing by a number of miles every day. And it used to be 864,000 miles in diameter, and it's not just as wide now. Well, I'm sorry they told me that. I could get through quite happily if I never knew that. And some of them are worried that when it gets so small, in maybe about 25 million years or something, that it's going to reach a stage where it will just explode and we'll all be incinerated. And Stephen Hawking, the brilliant Cambridge physicist and the author of that book, The Brief History of Time, quite a number of you will have read it, he said that he's worried about this. The second law of thermodynamics, everything reducing, the universe gradually grinding to a halt, and the center of our great solar system losing so much energy, burning it up rapidly every day, it will soon explode. But he said, my hope is before that happens, that the brilliance of man will have invented extrastellar travel. And we'll be getting onto some Apollo spaceship, and we'll be able to get away to some other galaxy before the sun explodes in this one. You see, listen, brethren and sisters, when men get away from God, they have to start talking. The things being taped, I was going to say, balder dust. That's their hope. Hoping that some fellows out there at Houston or somewhere will get a machine big enough to take us away to the other side of the Milky Way. It's a pile of nonsense. I thank God that I have a better hope than that. We are trusting one who came to earth from away beyond the stars, and he died for us at Calvary, and he rose again, and he's going to take us to a higher sphere. And he's still pouring forth with limitless energy his blessings. Every single day. The strong man, the sun, is looked upon as a strong man. The second matter that I want to mention comes from another. Well, we did read the passage in the Bible. Book of Genesis chapter 1. The Son is looked upon as a king. Now, I don't want to say too much about this because I will have to overlap a little bit on it tomorrow night again. But it says that God made two lights to rule. And you say, how does the sun rule? Well, I'm just talking now about simple civilization. I know that we have artificial light and all that kind of thing, and we have got really advanced now until we nearly think we can dispense with God. But as God really intended civilization, men were very, very much under the government of the sun. 12 hours in a day. The sun dictated when men could start to work. The sun dictated when men had to finish. The sun dictated, at least in certain parts, that men perhaps had to take a rest in the middle of the day. In its rule, the sun divided light from darkness and it divided day from night. Now God said, I'll tell you. He said, I'm going to construct creation, the earth, the solar system. I'm going to make it in such a way that men on earth are going to have to be guided by light that comes from heaven. It rules the day. I think that that's something, just to give a little practical word for a second, that's something that we should all appreciate. You know, we still have heavenly light. I know that we're going through a dark world, and there are young believers here, and I will allude to this just presently under a different figure. Young believers here, and you maybe wonder, how is it that I'll ever get through? I have to face university. I have to go through all the difficulties of teenage years and the 20s. And I have to cope with all those fluctuating emotions that pass through the heart and mind of young people, and courtship and marriage and finding a job and examinations, and try and progress spiritually in the midst of all that. And older Christians too, we would wonder, everybody wonders, how can I make my way through life? Well, you see, God has given us heavenly light. Not only is there a risen Christ, just like the glorious Son, but there is a book. And I refer to that presently. And God expects us to take our steps on earth, governed and guided and graced by light that comes from heaven. In connection with the subject of rule, I just mention again very, very quickly, you all know that Matthew's gospel is the gospel of the king. It starts with a star. We'll talk about that on another night in the will of the Lord. But at the transfiguration, that gospel of the king is the gospel that tells us that the face of the Lord Jesus, when he was transfigured, it shone like the sun. Just in the blaze of his regal splendor. You see, I think, and I'm nearly lapping back on what I said, but I'll take a second to do this. I think that is one of the ways in which it can be said the Lord is a sun. If we gaze upon a glaring sun with a bare eye, it will damage us, as you all know. You need to have something in between to soften the glare. You know, there is a sense in which if we looked upon the glory of God, I think it would just completely destroy it. That's why the blaze of everlasting deity, if you'll allow me to say this, it was softened by the perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus. And sinful mortals who could not bear to look upon the ineffable light of God's glory, they were able to look upon the face of Christ and even spit upon his face, because that glory was softened and shielded by this holy humanity. But on the Mount of Transfiguration, as it were, the shield was partially removed, or it became transparent. I don't mean his humanity was interfered with. I'm only using figuratively. And the glory shone forth. And the Bible tells us it was like the sun. John got the same in Revelation 1. It says his countenance was as the sun shineth in its strength, and I fell before him as one dead. So that it's linked with rule and with the king. I'll say this just for some people, for your own consideration. It may be that the dates given at the ark in connection with the flood are important. Well, they're important, obviously. But it may be that they're important for this small reason as well as others. You will remember that Noah went into the ark on the 17th day of the second month of the 600th year of his life. Then we are told that he came out of the ark on the 27th day of the second month of the 601st year of his life. Well, you say, so what? Now, from the 17th day of the second month of year 600 to the 17th day of the second year of 601, I assume from the book of Genesis that that was a lunar year, which was 354 days. Noah didn't come out until the 27th day. He went in on a 17th. He didn't come out until the 27th day, which by inclusive reckoning is 11 days later. So if he had a lunar year of 354 days plus another 11 days, it comes to 364 or 365 days. And it's my firm belief that when Noah came out of the ark, the sun was in the sky at the very place where it had been when Noah went into the ark. And I think that God was indicating to Noah, Noah, even though the whole creation has been convulsed and everything has changed on earth, he says, Noah, you can look above and you can see that things in heaven are just the same. It might be there is a Christian here tonight and the past year for you has been a very strange year. And there have been clouds that have filled into your sky thick and fast. And the little vessel of your life has been rocked by storms and tempests that you never expected. And it has just been an awful year of trauma and trouble and tempest. Could I encourage you? I haven't been through the storm, but could I encourage you to take a look tonight above and remember things in heaven are just the same as they ever have been. Because the Lord, and even though the clouds might blur our vision and the mists of earth might come between and obscure things from all their glory, when the clouds are gone, the sun is just the same as it has ever been before. So the sun is seen as a strong man and the sun is seen as a ruler. Even in the chaos of the flood, God would use that to let Noah see that the object that I put in the sky to dictate the revolution of time, to rule the calendar. He said, that's an object that is a symbol of my own government. The sun is looked upon as an athlete. That's another, it's linked with one that I've mentioned, but it's a beautiful picture. It says that he comes forth as a strong man to run a race. He does run his race every day, doesn't he? He starts over here, he climbs up, and he goes down. He never deviates from the path that God appointed. When he runs his race, he always moves upon the track of God's ordinance. Of course, I think that these things again can be applied to the Lord Jesus. I've often used Psalm 19 in that way, and I'll just mention this again very quickly. You know, he's the strong man that ran his race. The rising of the sun. You remember when the Lord Jesus came out from the grave, it was just about the sun rising. Having left the dark abode, he has gone up to the very heights of heaven. And he will complete his circuit and he'll come back down and touch earth. That's what the sun seems to do. Start off close to earth from the darkness, go right to the top, and then back down again. It's a full race, the light of heaven. You know, there's a lovely verse in the book of Proverbs that touches what I'm saying now concerning ourselves. I've spoken about the Lord Jesus keeping to the track that God appointed. It can be true of us, because it says in Proverbs 4 and verse 18 that the path of the just is as a shining light . Is your path like a shining light? Tell me. As a justified person, is the way that you live today, have there been any shadows in your life? Is there anything that you have done, said, any way that you have acted that would put somebody else on the wrong track? Are you absolutely clear? Am I sure that the path that I have taken today is the path that God ordained for his people? The path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. You know, that's a lovely text to think about. I'm only mentioning these things in the hope that I can put a seed thought into your mind and you'll think about. You see, that's the beginning of a Christian life. It's just like the rising of the sun. I can remember when I got saved, it was like the dawning of a new day. Just as the sun comes up from the darkness. It was great to get a knowledge of Christ and be brought out of the darkness of sin. But it's not intended to stop there. God expects the Christian, having come out of the darkness, to go higher. And higher. And warmer. And brighter. Until at last the Christian's day will set. Cloudless light of heaven. May God help us just to have a course, something like that. Like an athlete running a steadfast course. Of course, the sun is quite frequently described in the Bible as a lamp. And I'll mention this quickly with one or two. A lamp. Now, you know that a lamp is concentrated light. There was light, I just maybe can't explain too much about it from a scientific standpoint, but according to Genesis chapter 1, there was light before there was the sun. So that on day 1, God said, let there be light, and there was light. But then on day number 4, God established in the sky a concentrated body of light. So there was the general light, but then there was this concentrated body of light given later. The very same thing has happened in the history of the world. Right down from Adam until Christ came, there was light in the world. Different light with Abraham, and light with Jacob, and light with Moses, and so on. There was a certain amount of light in the world. But then after 4,000 years, when the Lord Jesus arrived in this world, there was a concentrated light. And there was a blaze of light was seen on earth, such as had never been seen before, so much so that he could say, I am the light of the world. So that God has the general, and then he has the specific. And what we have talked about tonight, and I'll just mention this, we've got general light, the light of creation and so on. But then we have got the concentrated light of the Scriptures, so that the psalmist in one of these verses in his book of Psalms could say, thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and it's a light unto my path. And I just reiterate what I mentioned earlier in the meeting, that there's light in the Bible. Now just listen to this, because I don't want to rush over it as if it didn't matter. There's light in the Bible for every single step that a Christian has to take. You say, well, I'm in a fix tonight, and you don't know about it, and I don't think there's anything in the Bible that just bears on my situation. Now listen, believer. There'll never be a situation arise in your life, or mine. Never. There'll never be a decision to be made. There'll never be a dark experience to be passed through, for which we cannot find light in the Bible if we are willing to see it. It's a lamp unto our feet. It's a light unto our path. Of course, I've hinted at it, and it has often been spoken about, so I'll not elaborate upon it tonight. The Son is looked upon as a preacher, the voiceless preacher. He can touch the intelligences of people in every land. He doesn't need to learn any human language. He can go right across the world, into every culture, and into every part, and he can just preach his message, the glory of God being. Now, the Apostle Paul says the gospel preacher's like that. He says the gospel preacher goes out, and he says he has a message with him that's a message of heavenly light. And he can carry that light into the dark regions of the earth, and the people that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death can be illuminated. We are glad, brethren and sisters, that the sunshine of Christ never entered our life. I'm not saying anything great when I say to you that the north of Ireland is becoming an increasingly dark place. Even in my short time, I can see a tremendous increase in darkness in this land. Called for decades a place of spiritual illumination, there has been a creeping darkness and a spiritual paralysis and apathy that has crept across this country. And we are very glad that we are amongst those into whose hearts has dawned the blessed light. The day spring from on high, that beautiful expression. There's another poetic expression from Luke 1. The day spring from on high. That means the sunrise. The day dawn from on high had visited us. We might still have been sitting in the darkness of the dungeons of sin, but thank God the sunrise of grace has come. The last two that I mentioned tonight are these. The Son is looked upon as an eagle. Well, you say, I didn't notice that. Well, that verse that we read from the book of Malachi, it tells us about the Son of Righteousness arising with healing in his wings. That's another beautiful picture. Seen flying across the sky. It could be that the rays of the sun are being looked upon as a great bird stretching out its wing. We generally, in our way of thinking, we speak about the beams of the sun, or we speak about the rays of the sun, but the Bible speaks about its wings. There's another lovely expression for some of you to look up, occurs twice in the book of Job. It talks about the eyelids of the morning. Ever you think about that expression? You know, when some of you are waking up in the morning and you get your first call and you just about, you know, there's just about 1/8 of an inch between your eyelids, and it's just the indication that there's life there and there's going to be some movement for another day. But it takes, and then it gets about a quarter, and then it gets about a half, and by the time you get down for your breakfast, things are reasonably well open. Well, that's what the Bible says. It talks about the eyelids of the dawn, the light breaking on an eastern horizon. Mind you, it's a mighty thing to see a sunrise in an eastern country. I remember once being fairly far east on a plane, and I was a little bit dozy, and I wondered why everybody seemed to be in such a... They all lunged to one side of the plane. I wasn't too long until I discovered they were just there, and they bowed down to worship. To worship the beauty of a Japanese sunrise. I tell you, it was a marvelous sight. With us, the sun seems to move up slowly. But if you're down towards the equator and over to the east, the sun seems to bounce up on the horizon, just ready for a mighty, majestic march across the sky. And the Bible speaks about the wings of the morning takes his flight, and he casts his light into every part with his searching rays. You know, the Lord is a sun, because with his light, he can search into every corner. And I hope we live lives that are transparent enough to bear the searching rays of what he brings. The speed, what do you say? You're a real scientific fool altogether. Do you not know that the sun doesn't move round us, that we move round the sun? Well, I have read that in a book somewhere, but it doesn't give me much concern. Actually, the Earth is approximately 24,000 miles at the equator. And it has to do that 24,000 miles in one day. So the dear people down at the equator are traveling at 1,000 miles an hour. We're not too bad. I think about 800 miles an hour does us, because we're a little bit up the slope. And it's just, but 800 miles an hour, I don't want to put the sleep away from you. I hope the thing doesn't stop suddenly, because only God knows where we might end. I do know a little bit about some of those things, but just talking about it from a layman's terms, the sun flies across the sky and he floodlights it with the glory of the superior creator. The final thing that I just mentioned is the sun is looked upon as a physician. It says in that lovely verse, the sun of righteousness shall arise with healing. That passage is referring to a future day, the coming of the Lord Jesus. Mind you, just before he comes back, there will be very dark scenes in this world. And the old regime of the Antichrist, and the darkest days that earth has ever seen, and the convulsions of political chaos. And when those dark days are over, the Son of Righteousness will appear in the sky above, and this poor earth will be bathed in the beauty of a glorious millennial day. Things will be healed. You know, the sun has healing powers. We need it for life. We need it for growth. It was a wise man of the Bible, and he said, light is sweet and a pleasant thing for the eyes to behold the sun. That's why most of you people came to Fort Rush. You were hoping to see the sun. I'll wish you all the best. I'll stay down at Lurgan, I think, for I couldn't guarantee it. But there's a something about the sun. It has a healing effect. You know, is it any wonder that that priestly blessing had something like this? The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord lift up his countenance, his face upon thee. The Lord shine upon thee and give thee peace. If the Lord leaves us in the dark, we wither and we grow cold. When the sun comes, there's light and there's warmth and there's growth. And I tell you, brethren and sisters, even in assembly life, there's nothing that a Christian or an assembly needs to enjoy more than just seeking to bask in the sunshine of the Lord's presence. May every assembly represented here today and every individual Christian live more in the good of this, and myself included, that the Lord is a sun and a shield, and no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. It's good to know that we'll soon be in the land where there's no sun. It won't be needed anymore, because the Lord himself and the Lamb will be the illumination of that eternal city. We're going to the land of fadeless day, and the land of cloudless sunshine. May the Lord help us. May the Lord help us to walk in his light until the dawning of that perfect day shall appear. Our Father, we bow in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. We give thanks again for the wonders of thy grace. And we thank thee tonight for the wonders of thy creation. We thank thee for the sun above our heads. We bless thee for the pouring forth of its benefits every day. Multitudes in the world have not appreciated the light that has been given. Many have felt its warmth that have never appreciated its light. But we thank thee for the Son of Righteousness, for the advent of the Savior, for the brightness of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we pray that thou wilt enable us to walk in the light of the Lord till traveling days are done. We thank thee for such a large company. Take us all safely home. Keep us in the enjoyment of thy presence. Grant that these simple things from thy pure creation might cause our hearts again to revel in the character of the God who has saved us. We thank thee for what thou art and for what thou wilt continue to be, and pray thy richest blessing upon thy people as we now go our several ways. just a verse or two of 689. In the land of fadeless day lies the city foursquare. It shall never pass away, and there is no night there. That first, and I think we'll just take time to allow things to be cleared, the first and the last verses of 689, and we might stand to sing.
I said to thee, O Lord.